John chapter 4 and verse 20. John 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us this evening. Now tonight, I want us to think about worship. Last week it was faith, and we can't worship without faith. For everyone that comes to God, it says in Hebrews, they must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we have to come in faith. If we're going to worship, our worship can only be in faith. Worship is something which is personal. Worship is something which God has designed to be corporate as well. So we join together in worship to praise and to magnify his name. But we join together in worship more than just praise, more than just magnifying his name. But we join together in something which, when it's real, we know we've experienced it. And we know that it's directed towards him. Worship is something which, in the first place, is inward, but it finds an outward expression. And it must be there in the heart. It must be occupied with the heart for its real love and adoration of God. Praise is something which is good, but praise isn't worship necessarily. Praise is part of worship, maybe, but praise is not simply on its own. Praise isn't worship. Praise can lead us to worship. Praise exalts God before others. But worship is something which we experience in our hearts. And it is that expression of that worship which tonight we want to encourage. So much of what we call worship is just praise. And we can all join together in praise and in exalting the name of God. But worship is the genuine experience that you have towards God, that love and adoration in your heart, which empowers worship, which empowers praise, and makes it something which is very powerful. Worship is at the heart of all this. And tonight I hope that we shall be challenged to worship and to enter into worship. It's something which I suppose we could say we are more than we do. And as we worship him, we want to be entering into something that is real and genuine and something which is going to be glorifying to the Lord. I think there are times for worship. We should be worshipping all the time personally, but there are times when we come together that should be set aside for worship. Sometimes those times are spoiled because we don't understand what worship is. And in a time of worship, for instance, Sunday morning, which we set aside for worship, it can be marred by prayer. Worship isn't the time for prayer. Worship is worship. And some people say, well, I feel that I should be free to express what I want in my heart to God. Yes, please feel free, but feel free in the spirit. Being free in the spirit is not being free to do what you want to do. And sometimes we can spoil a Sunday morning meeting when worship has been coming forth from the people of God, and then somebody stands up and prays a prayer. And it jars the whole thing because it takes our attention off God and draws attention to our needs. You see, prayer is occupied with our needs or the needs of others, but human needs. Lord, meet these needs. And thanksgiving is occupied with the blessings of answered prayer. Thank you for answering my prayers. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But that's not worship. Worship is occupied with the Lord for who he is. Irrespective of our need, irrespective of what blessings we've received, worship is directed towards God because God is God. Not because he's the supplier of our needs, but because he is Lord. Now, you know when you speak to children sometimes and they give you a kiss and you say, that's cupboard love. You know I've got a bag of sweets in the, you know, in the fridge or something. And you say, you're just giving me a kiss because you want the sweets. And in a way, we can treat God like that. He's the need supplier. And we've got to thank him. And we praise him because of the answered needs. And in a way, thanksgiving can be an entering into worship, especially on a Sunday morning when we're thinking about the death of Jesus, that he died for us and he rose again. And we praise him and thank him for dying for us. But we then enter into that love that we have for him, for who he is and the expression of it. And I'm trusting that if we meditate on this evening, we shall enter into worship. And that we shall enter into worship in a personal way too. Because again, in our personal lives, we read the word of God. We pray. We thank the Lord for answered prayer. But do we get into worship? When we can lay aside our needs and say, well, we've talked about those. We can lay aside the thanksgiving because we've offered our thanks. And then can we just tell the Lord that we love him and meditate on him and enjoy being in his presence without saying anything at all? And just enjoy being in his presence on our own when we come together. You see, we always want to be doing something. The rich man said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? We've got to be doing something. Unless we're speaking, unless we're saying, that's it, I'm finished. You know, I'm going downstairs now, watch the telly, do the washing up, do some hoovering, whatever. Because I can't think of anything else to say. And it's just at that point where God has got us to where he wants us to be, when we've exhausted all that we've got to say, and he says, right, now you can enjoy my presence, that we say, righto, switch off, I'm going downstairs now, or I'm going out, or I'm doing something else. He gets us to an end of ourselves, and then we say, that's it, I can't think of anything more to say. You meditate on that. You think about the scriptures and meditate upon it. And think about how you can go on to just sit or stand or whatever and enjoy the presence of God. Entering into his presence. Don't we often come into prayer or whatever cold? Personal or corporate? And we enter into it cold and we think, now then, where's my shopping list? Yeah, I've got to pray for all these things. So we pray for all those things. And we thank him for answered prayer. But do we desire to know the presence of God with us as we're praying? Do we therefore enter into worship knowing his presence? Or do we leave cold as well? You know, we've said all that we can think to say. You see, this communion is a two-way thing. And in worship, I believe that not only are our hearts stirred up towards God, but his presence is made known to us and we're enjoying his presence. And in his presence, it says in the Psalms, there is fullness of joy. And I just want to encourage us to, I'll say sit, kneel, lie down, consciously lie down, not doze off to sleep, to sit and enjoy the presence of God, to love him. You see, you don't have to keep talking to people, do you, that you love? Your husband, your wife? You don't think, right, I've run out of things to say to my missus now, I'll go in the shed at the bottom of the garden and do some woodwork or something. Because I've run out of things to say. You enjoy being in their company. I often say to Penny, don't go out. For goodness sake, don't go down to the shops or whatever. Or if you're going to there, hurry back. Because I can't get on with things, you know, unless you're there. Funny that, isn't it? I mope around, I march up and down, I pace up and down. Because I can't stand just being on my own. It's just nice to have somebody there that, you know, you love. If you love somebody, you're there together. And I don't like being on my own as far as God is concerned. God doesn't want us to be alone. He doesn't want us to feel alone. He wants us to know that he is with us. Jesus said, I am with you always. And if he's with us always, let's enjoy his presence. Let's enjoy the company of his presence. Let's worship him. You see, we get taken up with our needs. And they're not important. He said, don't worry about them in the scripture. So they're not important, aren't they? If he said, don't worry about them, they're not important. He said, I'll take care of those. We get so taken up with our needs that we become oblivious to the fact that he is with us. Let's enjoy him, his presence. Now we're going to read about somebody a bit later on who had every need you could think of, and yet he worshipped God in the midst of all his needs. And I want us to worship him. And I dearly want us, on a Sunday morning when we come together, not just to worship, but to feel the worship, to know the worship, to know the presence of God. Because I am aware that so many come in cold, go through the meeting cold and go out cold. They may even say a few prayers. They may even say a few words of thanksgiving. But they never touch God. They never experience God. And that's really something which we've got to move into. Knowing the presence of God. Sometimes we can go through a Sunday morning meeting and just get to the point where we are beginning to experience the Lord, and we have to move on to something else. We don't have to, but we do. It's much better to come like that, isn't it? And then the whole meeting is aflame. What does it say in the Bible about worship? In the New Testament, there is a word that's used, proskuneo, for worship. That's the main word that's used. But literally, it means, kuneo means to kiss, I kiss. And pros means towards. Proskuneo means I kiss towards. I'm not sure about Strong, where he's got his derivations from, but he links kuneo with the Greek word for dog, which is kuon, and the genitive is kunos. And he says it's like licking a dog licking a man at the master's hand in friendship. But I think he's a bit awry there on the derivation of the word. It's actually to kiss towards. So you've got that idea of adoration and love. Some people actually say that it's derived from the idea of kissing the hand towards somebody. In other words, you know, blowing a kiss. But you're signalling your love and your adoration to God. So that is the New Testament word. And that is something which comes from the heart. It's adoration, it's love for God, for who God is. Not just for what he has done, because if that's the case, when you think that God is not doing anything for you, then you've got no worship. And there may be times when you think, is God listening to me? Is God hearing me? No, worship is for God because of who he is. It's for our Lord, for who he is. And it must be on the ground of the blood. The shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because worship is to do with being in the presence of God and adoring and worshipping him. And we cannot stand in the presence of God on anything but the ground of the shed blood. Redemption ground. The blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that is the way, isn't it, into God's presence. And that with boldness, we can enter his presence. Chapter 10, verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Sunday mornings, therefore, is an ideal opportunity. I mean, we know that we are on redemption ground anyway. We know that it's by the blood, but when we come around that table and we think of the fact that the blood of Jesus was shed for us, redemption ground, we have an awareness there that we are standing in the presence of the Lord. This is God's way. And we are brought by God's way into his presence. He has cleansed us that we should stand in his presence and worship him. Now we've read tonight that our worship in John chapter 4 should be in spirit and in truth. So not only by the blood, but it's by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, there were symbols of the Holy Spirit in the worship that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was the oil, the holy oil. And that was used in some of the offerings, but it was also used in the candlestick, wrongly called the candlestick, because there were no candles in it. The lampstand is a better word. It was used in the lampstand, and that provided the fuel for the burning of the lamps. But you see, fire is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the offerings that were offered to God in the tabernacle, in the temple, had to be offered by fire. And the offerings that were offered on the offering of incense had to be offered by fire. But the word of God made it quite clear that it was to be no ordinary fire. It was to be fire from the altar of the burnt offering. And that was to be used to burn the incense on the altar, the golden altar of incense, inside the tabernacle, inside the temple. They were not to kindle any strange fire, a fire of their own making. Why the fire from the burnt offering? Because that was the fire which God had kindled. And they kept it going. It was not to go out. But in the beginning, God kindled that fire. At the beginning of the temple, at the beginning of the tabernacle, God kindled that fire. Fire from heaven. Holy Ghost fire. That's what we need in worship. Not something which we have stirred up. Not some emotionalism. But fire from heaven. the Holy Spirit. That's what is acceptable to God. Now, if you read the story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, they burned strange fire. And they offered it. And they were consumed as a result. It was not acceptable. It was not the right way. It was not worship. We must know the fire of God's Holy Spirit when we are at worship. Because what we offer to God mustn't be of our own making, but it must be from Him. So it's through the blood of Jesus, but it's by the Spirit. No strange fire. Nothing of the flesh. Not emotionalism. You know, snappy choruses. Now, there's nothing wrong with choruses if they're right and if that's what the Holy Spirit leads us into. But sometimes we get the idea that if we can get a snappy chorus that gets the fingers going and the feet tapping, it will somehow stir up worship. Rubbish. It stirs up the flesh. And the flesh gets into the snappy tune. Sometimes it's almost irrelevant what the words are. As long as it's something we can clap our hands to and, you know, get it going. You can't force worship. You can't stir it up in that way. Neither can we organise worship. I have to be a little bit careful about some of these seminars that are conducted on worship. I suppose that's what we're doing this evening. Well, it's not quite a seminar. But some of these seminars are geared towards, you know, we can teach you to do it. Well, tonight we've got a Bible study on worship. And whilst we might study what the Scripture says, and whilst we might have a few practical hints, there is no how to do it. There is no organised method that we can use to get worship going. It's either from the Spirit of God or it's not. In that case, it's either worship or it's not. Because worship has got to be in spirit and in truth. Can't be organised. The woman said to Jesus at the well, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Where are we supposed to be doing it? Where's the proper place? Which is the best organisation? Our lot or your lot?" And Jesus didn't answer the question, not in the way she expected. So it's not a matter of place. It's a matter of in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. There were those, you see, and it's mentioned in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, we'll read Matthew 15 and verse 9, who tried to organise things in the day of Jesus. Matthew 15 and verse 9. They tried to organise things in the day of Jesus. And in verse 8 he says, "This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honours me with their lips." They're speaking words of praise. They're honouring me. But their heart is far from me. It's the heart that we're interested in. But he says, their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me. Now the word worship that's used there in the Greek is not the one that I've mentioned just now. This is another one, sebomai, which means to honour and revere. They honour me with their lips. But it's in vain, it's worthless, it's useless, it's empty. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. They've introduced the commandments and the rules of men to get this all organised. And we must be careful. If we think that we can organise things to get people to worship, we've got it wrong. We've got to get people in touch with God. We've got to get people filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I say we've got to, through showing what the Word of God is. There's got to be that response of faith. And when we come to worship, when we worship in spirit, when we worship in truth, it must also be by faith. There can be nothing of the flesh in it. In vain they worship me. We're concerned with what's true and what's real. And the Father, it says, seeks such to worship him. What does God want? God wants men and women, it says here, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's seeking. That's what he's looking for. Yes, he wants people to be saved, but there's something more than that. He wants people to be saved so that they can worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants people saved so that there might be a glorious communion and fellowship between him and those that are saved. God wants your worship. He wants your love. It'd be a fine marriage if you got married and then you went and lived somewhere else and just sent an occasional letter to your wife saying, or your husband saying, "I love you," wouldn't it? And yet that's how many Christians treat God. Put in the spare moment and say, "Thank you, Lord. Not even I love you, Lord, but thank you, Lord. Thanks for the last lot of blessings." And then carry on as though he's not there. God wants us to love him and to adore him and to worship him. And it's a matter of the heart. Let's love him. Let's turn our attentions towards him. The Father seeks such to worship him. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we can see a glorious end result here. Well, it's not quite the end, but it's getting on towards the end. Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne of their on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. They worshipped God. And there's that great host around the throne. And what are they doing? All the angels and the elders and the four beasts or the four living ones, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. Now I believe the elders represent the church. We've got the host of heaven. We've got the ransomed and raptured church worshipping God, all eyes towards him. In Corinthians it speaks about the time coming when God shall be all and in all, worshipped and adored for eternity. The Bible says that we have to live in the Spirit. It says that if you live in the Spirit, you should also walk in the Spirit. And we should worship in spirit too. It's not a matter of finding the words to say. If you're finding the words to say, you're searching your mind. This is a matter of the heart. Let the heart be filled with worship and praise. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's what we started off with these Bible studies, wasn't it? Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. And the worship and the praise and the love and the adoration will come. Why? Because Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he will glorify me. Yes, the Holy Spirit. Worship in spirit and in truth. But worship is also something which is, according to the Bible, which comes as a result of our submission to the will of God. We're thinking of adoration and love. And some people get a little bit lifted up, I suppose, in self-assurance or whatever. But one of the starting points in worship is the realization that we are nothing. And that he is all in all. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. In the kingdom of God, we go further than that. When we're saved, it's not a question of us decreasing and him increasing. When we're saved, we come to the realization that we must be dead, and he must be all in all. We're worshipping him. And if you look at the Old Testament, you will find that the word that is used there for worship, and it was always translated by that same Greek word that we had when it was translated into Greek. But the Hebrew word is shachar, which means to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to fall down. It comes from a root which means to depress, not depress in the psychological sense, but to push down. We are nothing. And you can read many scriptures in the Old Testament where that's what you read in association with worship, that they fell down on their faces and worshipped. We are nothing. He is everything. Let's read one or two. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. Exodus 4 and verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So you've got a bowing of heads and worshipping. They bowed their heads and worshipped. They needed deliverance. The Lord has said he'd come to deliver them. They bowed their heads and worshipped. Our God has not forsaken us. And they worshipped him. Exodus 12, verse 27. To do with the Passover. And the Passover is being announced to them. It says, you shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Chapter 34 and verse 8. The Lord had, if you look at verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. What a great pardoning God. What a wonderful God you are. And he bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And we can go on through the scriptures. Joshua, when he saw that man that was stood there with his sword drawn. He said, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" He says, "As captain of the host of the Lord am I come." And Joshua fell down and worshipped. He's greater. When Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 29-30, when he reintroduced the proper worship, having rediscovered the scriptures, it says the people, they either fell down on their faces or bowed their heads, but they fell down and they worshipped. And there was this falling down and worshipping. In Nehemiah chapter 8, again, you've got the temple worship being restored, and the people fall down and worship. Nehemiah 8 and verse 6. Psalm 95, let's look at Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 and verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture." Let us worship and bow down. Psalm 99, verse 5. "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." What is His footstool? The Bible tells us the earth is His footstool. We can worship here the Lord our God. And then in verse 9 of that same psalm it says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill." That would draw our eyes heavenward, for the Lord our God is holy. When we know worship, we will know the presence of the Lord, and we do know the presence of the Lord in a real way, that we can love and adore Him. We can experience that adoration. But there's nothing here that will allow the flesh to get exalted and lifted up. There's nothing here in which the flesh can glory in, because worship carries with it the idea of total submission of human will and total acceptance of His will. That's all part of worship. Very important for what I'm going to say a bit later on. It's total acceptance. It's a falling down in total submission to God. In Judges chapter 7, Gideon, you know, was a bit reluctant to lead the people when he was chosen by God. He was addressed as a mighty man of valour, but he didn't consider himself to be so, because he was hiding in the wine press to thresh the grain so he wouldn't get discovered by the enemy. And God persuaded him, yes, it was Gideon that he wanted to use. And even when God had given him certain reassurances, when he gave him just 300 men to conquer the enemy with, Gideon was not very sure about this. So they went down into the camp of the Midianites, and they heard somebody telling a vision that they'd had. And the vision was about a man called Gideon coming to destroy the enemy. And when Gideon heard the interpretation of the vision, he fell down and worshipped. "Lord, I accept Your will. Lord, You're wonderful." And you know, this is wonderful, when we can accept the Lord's will, know it and accept it. Jacob did at the end of his life. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this, verse 21, that Jacob worshipped leaning on his staff. He got to the place of total dependence. He was leaning on God, and he worshipped. All his life long he had done what Jacob wanted to do, but in the end he came to the place where he worshipped God. He worshipped Him. He accepted His will. But here's a remarkable man. He's the fellow that I said I was going to speak about a bit earlier on. Remember this idea of falling down and worshipping. Total submission to the will of God. Total acceptance of it. And saying, "Lord, You're wonderful. Lord, I adore You. Circumstances are not important. Needs are not important. The Lord is the most important." And this is fundamental. Because if that's not right, the moment needs come along and they're not answered when you want them to be answered, or met when you want them to be met, you will not be worshipping God. Because you've made it a condition. I'll worship God as long as I am happy. I'll worship God as long as I'm having my needs provided. But if things go wrong, I'm going to go off and have the sulks. Now here's a man who sets us an example. In all situations, he is a worshipper of God. Needs are unimportant. God comes first. And Job chapter 1 and verse 20. He'd got all the bad news. All his possessions had gone. Then the last thing, the final straw. The fella came. Now remember, Job had taken great care over his children. He'd taken great care over them. Or maybe not so great care. Maybe he hadn't brought them up as he should have brought them up. And he let them go off to, you know, places that they shouldn't have gone to. He'd given them too early a rein in life, too early a lead in life to go and do what they want to do. And he came to this place where he made offerings to God just in case his children had said something a bit blasphemous or had done something a bit wrong. And he really had a care for them. But here was the final straw. Somebody came and said, well, your children, your sons were there and your daughters and they were eating and drinking wine. And suddenly the place they were in was destroyed and they're all dead. They're all dead. Terrible. What a need this man had. All his possessions gone. And if that wasn't enough, now his children gone. All of them killed. Tragedy. I mean, I can't think of greater needs than this fellow's got, can you? If you read through it, his camel, his sheep, I don't know what went now without reading through it again. But it's all gone. Everything he'd ever worked for and lived for, all gone. All he's got left is a nagging wife. Who gives him the wonderful encouragement, go on, curse God and die, get it over and done with. Curse God and let him strike you with a thunderbolt, that was her idea. Let him judge you. What a wonderful comforter to have. In a time of trouble. But what does it say in verse 20, getting to the actual point of what I was going to say? And Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Goodness me. He worshipped. Now that, to me, is one of those verses that sticks out and hits me right between the eyes. I think, how could he? But if we are born again of the Spirit of God, and we are the sons of God, and we are the daughters of God, we are the children of God, the question really ought to be, how could we not, in any circumstance, worship God? Nothing could destroy the love that Job had for God, and God was confident in that too. Have you seen my righteous servant, Job? He could say to Satan, have you seen him? Job maintained his integrity through all that happened. That's no real worship. Worship that is based on the ground of the shed blood of Jesus. Worship that is in spirit and in truth. Worship that is genuine and pure. Nothing of self-will, but a total acceptance of his will. Worship of God. Of course, the worship that we have is directed towards him. It's directed towards Jesus. We worship God the Father. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not two different beings, but one in essential being. We worship the Lord our God. Thomas fell down before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. We worship him. In Exodus it says we should have no other gods before him. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. That's the one we worship. Now you read through the Gospels and you read of people worshipping Jesus. Were they breaking the law of the Old Testament? They would be, if there are two separate beings here. We're not talking about two separate beings, or three separate beings. We're talking about God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. We're talking about one God. And they worshipped him. And Jesus did not refuse their worship. He accepted their worship. In Matthew 2, it begins with the wise men who came with their gifts. It says that they worshipped him. They worshipped him, Jesus, the babe, in the manger. In Matthew 8, verse 2, it's a leper that falls down before Jesus and worships him. He worships him. In chapter 9, it's a ruler of the synagogue. From other Gospels, we know that it was Jairus, and it says that he came and he worshipped Jesus. This is a ruler of the synagogue, one who knew the law about worship. No other gods. Worship no one else. And he worshipped Jesus. The disciples, when Jesus came walking to them on the sea, it says that all those that were in the boat, it says they worshipped him. Why did they worship him at that stage? Because they knew who he is. Oh, they knew he was Jesus. But when he came to them, walking on the sea, they knew who he was. They knew that here is one who was deity. And they worshipped him. The Syrophoenician woman, who had a demon-possessed daughter. She came to Jesus, and you remember the disciples said, send her away. And Jesus said, well, I've got nothing to do with you. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she kept on. And he said, well, it's not meet to give the children's food to the dogs. And she said, but even the little dogs get the crumbs under the table. You know the story. And she gets to the stage eventually where it says that she worshipped him. She fell down and said, she worshipped him and said, Lord. And addressing him for who he is. And treating him for who he is. She worshipped him. She worshipped him. You can read about the mother of James and John coming to Jesus, and she worshipped him. And you can read about the women after they had found the tomb empty. As they went on their way, Jesus met them, and it says that they fell down, held his feet, and they worshipped him. How could they worship him? How can you not but worship one who was dead and is risen again? That it's evident that he is the divine one. They worshipped him. And the disciples, when it was time for him to ascend into heaven after his resurrection, they worshipped him. It says they all worshipped him. And in Luke 24 and verse 52, it says that after Jesus had ascended into heaven, they went back to Jerusalem, and it says they worshipped him. Even when he had ascended into heaven, they continued worshipping Jesus. The man that was born blind, and Jesus healed him. It says he worshipped him. They worshipped him. And so through the Gospels you find this worship of Jesus, and it goes beyond. It starts with his birth. In fact, it goes even before the wise men, because it says, I mean, Hebrews, doesn't it? It says, when he came into the world, God said, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus. Do we not worship him? Do we not worship him? Is it not his presence that we know day by day and when we come together? Did he not say that where two or three are gathered together? I know we've looked at that particular verse in the particular context in which it was written. But if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's there. What has he done? He's done everything for us. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He saved us. Yes, all these things he has done for us, and we remember these things. But we worship him for who he is, the eternal Son of God. And we worship him and magnify his name. And the Bible says that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's with us day by day. It says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we know a wonderful worship. We know a wonderful worship, as Reuben used to say, of divine persons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's the worship, the adoration going forth. And in Hebrews chapter 13, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now I know that's about praise. But it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Now, very briefly, in closing, are there any hindrances that stifle and prevent worship? Yes, there are. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a matter of the heart. So if you've got your heart fixed on earthly things and earthly treasures, that's where your heart is going to be. It's not going to be with him. If you're wound up continually about earthly possessions or earthly fame, earthly glory, earthly ambition, then you're not going to be concerned about heavenly things. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Or where your treasure is, rather, that's where your heart will be. That's a matter of the heart worship. And if our treasure is in heaven, if he is our treasure, then that's where our heart will be in worship. So there must be that right attitude. We're born again of the Spirit, yes. We're saved, we're washed in the blood. But are we looking to him? Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said, you've left your first love. You've left your chiefest love. You've got caught up with other things. We want to worship him. Let him be the centre of our heart and our affections. Are we right with God? Are we submitted to his will, or is there rebellion in our hearts against God? Is our heart attuned with him? If we're rebelling against God in anything, if we're not yielded to his will, if we're not patiently waiting upon his will, if we're saying, well, that's that, I'm fed up with waiting on that, you know, God isn't doing anything, then we're being rebellious. And if we're being rebellious, we can't know that worship, that love, that adoration being expressed through us to him. Are you right with others? That too is a hindrance to worship. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke about bringing an offering to the altar. Now that was the place of worship, you see. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, that's the act of worship. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. See, if we're not right, if we remember, if it's in our mind that there is something between us and another brother or sister, and it's there, if you remember it, if it's in your mind, you won't be able to worship God. And note how Jesus said this. He didn't say, if you've offended somebody, go and apologise. He said, if somebody's offended you, you're the aggrieved party. The other person was in the wrong, you were in the right. But you can remember that you have been offended. It's a grudge that you've got there almost. You keep thinking about it. You've got to go and get it sorted out. You've got to be reconciled. Because you won't be able to worship otherwise. You know, we're funny people. Some of us are funnier than others. We take the attitude, no, he was the one that's in the wrong. Why should I go and sort it out? Why should I make the first steps? Let them make the first steps. Jesus puts it in all the wisdom that is his, you see. You go. If you can remember it, if it's in your mind, if it's in your heart, if it's there nagging away, you go and sort it out, because you won't be able to worship until you do. No grudges, no criticisms, and there can be no impurity. For when we worship God, we worship God, as it says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, Psalm 29 and verse 2, Psalm 96 and verse 9, a threefold utterance, three times. It's a divine command, therefore. Worship the Lord in the beauty, in the magnificence of holiness. There can be no impurity. If we are worshipping the Lord, he must be wholly pure. We're in his presence. We're enjoying his presence. Nothing impure must be allowed in. Impurity would mar the worship. So there must be a right attitude. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. There must be no rebellion against the will of God. Total submission to his will and acceptance of it. A heart that's in tune with God. How can you lovingly adore somebody if you're saying all the time, I don't want to do that. I'm not quite trusting you for that, God. You must be in tune with God. You must be in tune with others. There can be no grudges in the heart. No impurity. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So worship. When we come together, if we're in tune with God, if we're worshipping God day by day and we're enjoying his presence and we come to the meetings enjoying his presence, we will enjoy his presence in the meetings too. And we will know worship. And we will feel worship in the meetings. I pray that as we come on Sunday mornings, especially Sunday mornings, not to say we can't enjoy that worship continually, but it is a time when we say it's a time of worship. We sing hymns, that's not necessarily worship. We say they're hymns of worship, but they're not necessarily hymns of worship. Some aren't hymns of worship, some are hymns of instruction. Some are hymns of exhortation and encouragement. Some are hymns of worship. But they're only hymns of worship if we sing them from the heart. They're not hymns of worship if we just sing the words and enjoy the tune. But they don't come from the heart. Hymns and choruses can be helpful in worship. And as we sing them from the heart, they come from the heart, empowered by the Spirit. They have their place in worship. But worship isn't just singing choruses or singing hymns. Worship comes from the heart. There was a poem or a piece of writing that somebody once wrote, and it was called "And Someone Started a Chorus." And the gist of the thing was that the worship was just beginning to take off and someone started a chorus. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to not only about singing choruses, but about whatever we say. I've already said that prayers can sometimes, you know, we can stand up and pray when the Lord wants us to worship. And choruses can sometimes, just beginning to move in worship, and pew, someone starts a chorus, it's a jingle-jangle chorus, and it cuts right through it. And you feel yourself going, phew, You've got to be careful. Must be moved by the Holy Spirit. I don't care how good intentioned we are. If the intention was, well, we'll stir this lot up and start the chorus, a lively one, that's wrong. We're thinking that we can do something to get worship going. Let's open our hearts to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to worship. Let our worship be all of the Holy Spirit and move as He enables us. And whether that be a chorus, as we've waited upon Him, if it's of the Holy Spirit, it will be the right chorus. It will be right for the particular moment. And it will lift the congregation by the Spirit. It will encourage by the Spirit to worship. Yes, we do need encouragement. But it's not something we can do. It's something which the Holy Spirit must do. And we must be open to allow the Spirit to use us in that way. Some people take a long time to take opportunities to move in worship. And just as they're beginning to move out in worship in faith, someone starts a chorus. A wrong one. That doesn't fit in. That cuts right across. It's moving in the Spirit. We can worship God and know God's presence in a wonderful way, but we must be encouraging one another. I sometimes think, and I hope it's just not thinking, but meditating on the Word of God, that the Lord has given us wise instruction in the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's instructions there about tongues and prophecy. And the Lord says, and I believe this applies to one person, I don't believe it applies to the whole meeting. He says, if somebody speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, at the most three. And I believe, as I've read that scripture many, many times, studied it and tried to dig into it, into actually what the Greek implication is there, that it applies to one person. If you speak of a message in tongues, it may be a long message that the Lord has got for us, and you might have to break it up into two bits or three bits. Two or three. One person interprets it, and that's it. Two at the most three. And the same with the prophet, speaking two or at the most three. From a word of prophecy. Two or three. Then you be quiet. Let somebody else speak. Let somebody else bring to the meeting what the Lord has given them to minister, that we may all profit. And I think that could be profitable also with choruses. You know, two or at the most three, then let somebody else move. And if nothing is happening, well, we've got to open our hearts to the Lord by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not making up rules. I'm not making up regulations. I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying in 1 Corinthians 14 is that it's not a one-man show. I've taken nearly an hour, and it's been me all the time. It's not a one-man show. We've got to move together in the Spirit. I don't believe that we've got to keep quiet. You see, we can speak, shout, sing. I'm not against choruses. I'm against choruses that are wrong, that are in the power of the flesh, that we've thought up to stir a meeting up. Please, don't stop singing choruses, but be led of the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit moves you, as we come together, let that worship find expression in song, in the words that you utter, in praise and adoration of Him, in words of encouragement that the Holy Spirit gives you to give to others, to encourage, to worship and to praise and to magnify His name. But let it be by the Spirit. Be great joy, you see, as there always is when we know the presence of God. Don't keep quiet. See, I know when we've had a message like this, it's I'm not sure I'm doing it by the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to, I'm not saying anything anymore, because I know how the human mind works. No, on the contrary, get filled with the Spirit. Know the power of the Spirit. Obey the Spirit. Obey the Word of God. Because you're filled with the Spirit doesn't mean to say you can disobey God's Word. People have done that in the Scripture. They've been filled with the Spirit, but they've disobeyed God's Word. That's what the whole Corinthian epistle is about. They've been filled with the Spirit, but they've disobeyed God's Word. And move in His power. Don't keep quiet. I can't think of anywhere in the Scripture where it says that worship is silent. We often say, let's have a time of silent worship. But I can't find it in the Scripture. Where is it, this silent worship? It seems to me that worship is always noisy. In fact, it was so remarkable in heaven when John had that vision of times yet to come. It was so remarkable when there was a space of half an hour in heaven, in all eternity, there was a half an hour when there was silence in heaven. That John has to record it, that there was silence for the space of about half an hour. And that was because of the awful revelation that came. Heaven is a noisy place. Not noisy in our sense of peace shattering, but it's a place of glorious and wonderful worship, of praise to him, glory to his name. I can't find this silent worship idea. I may be wrong, but I can't find it. I know what we mean, and I know just sitting in God's presence, I've already said this, that I don't have to keep talking to my wife, that sitting in God's presence, I can enjoy the presence of God. But when we come together, we've made the comparison that when you're at home, maybe with your husband or wife, you don't have to keep speaking to them all the time. You can just enjoy one another's presence. And when we worship the Lord at home, on our own, it's between us and the Lord. We can get to the end of words, and sometimes that's a good thing. We can finish with our prayers, and we can finish with our thanksgiving, and then we can just enjoy the presence of the Lord. It's beyond words. And we can enjoy his presence and worship him and adore him beyond words. Just as we can sit and enjoy somebody else's company without words. Just enjoying being with someone. But when we as saints worshipping the Lord come together, 30 of us or so, that's explosive. That's a nuclear chain reaction, as it were. And we find that from our innermost beings comes that worship and praise. And we expect then to be worshipping him, not simply in the silent adoration that we enjoy in our one-to-one fellowship and communion with him, but the people of God saying so, the redeemed of the Lord saying so, and declaring the worship and praise. And so it's noisy in a wonderful sense, not in a peace-breaking sense. So we should worship him. And we could make another comparison, you see. If to our homes we invite the family for a special occasion, and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and such like congregate for a family occasion, it would be a very strange do if we sat around in stony silence. Whilst we can enjoy the company of husband or wife without saying anything, when we've got a company of our family together, it'd be very strange if we sat and said nothing. We expect to be speaking and to be sharing. And so it is when we come together as the Lord's people. It's very strange if we come together and we say nothing and do nothing. We're worshippers of God. We're these silent worshippers that are worshipping him and enjoying his presence. And when we come together, nuclear reaction. Kapoom! And they said to Jesus, Jesus, these disciples of yours worshipping you and singing your praises, tell them to be quiet! And Jesus said, I tell you, if these were to keep quiet, to keep silence, he said, the very stones of the ground would cry out. Where's the silent worship in that? Jesus said that if you made these to be quiet, God would make the stones cry out. There'd be noise, there'd be worship. Let's worship him and magnify his name. Whoever called it a QT, a quiet time. All you people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen.